concluding our study of Psalm 32 today. Frederick Edward Marsh was a well-known evangelist, pastor, and author in the first half of the 20th century. Once he was out preaching an evangelistic tour, and that evening he preached from Psalm 32, our text this morning, on the importance of confessing your sin. A man came up to him after the sermon and said, "I'm facing a real dilemma. I feel very convicted about confessing my sin, but I'm afraid that it will do more harm than good. You see, I work for a shipbuilder, and he knows that I am a Christian. In fact, I've shared the gospel with him several times. The problem is that I've been building a boat in my backyard, and I have been using copper nails that I've stolen from work to build my boat." He said, "Copper nails are very expensive, and so I can't afford them. But at work, they're everywhere. And so I would bring home a pocketful every day. I justified my theft by telling myself that he would never miss them, and he hasn't, and that he wasn't paying me what I was worth anyway. But now I see that I was wrong. However, I'm afraid that if I tell him, he will not only fire me, but he'll never come to Christ and be saved. What should I do?" Dr. Marsh said, "You must tell him everything." And so he did. And the shipbuilder said to him, "I always took you for hypocrites, but you told me the truth even though it may cost you your job. Perhaps there is something to this Christianity." Psalm 32 was written by David and is intended to call the reader to confess his or her sin and enjoy forgiveness and renewed fellowship with the Lord. The first five verses of this psalm are David's testimonial about his fall, confession, and restoration. But in the last half of this psalm, David is instructing the people of God to confess their sins immediately rather than living far from God. David provides several reasons why they should do this. He says at the beginning of verse 6, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found." He's saying here that you must not assume that you can always find forgiveness because your heart may become hardened over time and you will no longer seek forgiveness from God. But then there's a second reason that he gives. Because you will want to be close to the Lord when you encounter the inevitable troubles of life. At the end of verse 6 it says, "Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him." And then David goes on to say, "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." Even in the best of Christian lives, serious trouble will come. And when that trouble comes, we want to be walking with the Lord, having a strong relationship with Him. Then we come to verse 8. It says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." Now, there is a long-standing debate among commentators about who is the speaker in this verse. Some say it's the Lord. Others say it is David. There are good men and sound arguments for both positions. However, I find the last expression in verse 8, "I will counsel you with my eye upon you," as an unmistakable reference to the Lord. That's the way this terminology is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. So I think the Lord is speaking in verse 8, and He's responding to the believer who hides in Him. Verse 7 is like a prayer, and verse 8 is God's response to that prayer. Notice this. Verse 7, David says, "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." And then in verse 8, the Lord says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. But David is clearly speaking in the remainder of the psalm in verses 9 through 11. And he's providing his final instructions to his readers. These words were written nearly 3,000 years ago. But they are still important and relevant for us to hear today in 2024. Because we are all sinners. We are all tempted to not confess our sins, but to hide it. To cloak it from God as we think we can. But to do so is foolishness. It brings difficulty. We become estranged from God. And so David is saying in this psalm, he first, in the first half, shares his life experience. And then he says, essentially, don't do what I did. Learn from my mistakes. And so now in verses 9 through 11, David is going to provide some additional reasons. I've already mentioned two. He's going to provide three additional reasons to confess your sins immediately to the Lord. The first one is found in verse 9. When we refuse to confess our sins, we are acting like an irrational animal. He says, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. David is using animal behavior to make his point. He is saying that horses are wild and mules are stubborn. This is their nature. And so the only way to really control them is to constrain them, to use a bit and a bridle. And the reason why you have to use painful constraint is because they are without understanding. They are irrational creatures. You can't talk to them. You can't reason with them. You can't really show them that it's in their best interest to do what you say. Proverbs 26 verse 3 has a very similar statement. It says, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. So notice that David is essentially shaming those who refuse to repent and confess their sins. He is saying, by refusing to confess your sins, you're acting like a dumb animal. You are bringing difficulty upon yourself if you try to continue to cover your sin. And David would know because that was his response for about a year. Look with me again at verses 3 and 4. David says, for when I kept silent, that is, when I didn't confess my sin, my moans wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Even though David was miserable, he did not repent of his sin until God sent a prophet named Nathan to confront him and say, you are the man. You are the one that you just condemned with your own words after the little story that I told you. Your own words testify against you. And David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And now David, looking back several years later, says, I was so foolish. Why did I live all those days in a spiritual wilderness far from God? And so he says, don't be like me. Confess your sin immediately. Now look at the last phrase in verse 9. It says, or I will not stay near you. The idea is that a wild, untamed animal does not want to be close to a human being unless you constrain it or control it in some way. Perhaps David intends that we see in this analogy the idea that when we refuse to confess our sins, we are essentially refusing to come back to the Lord. What a foolish response this is, because it's the Lord who provides all that we need, who has blessed us abundantly. This was certainly true of David, who had been blessed so abundantly by God. God protecting him and providing for him during all those years when he was running for his life from Saul. And so David says, don't be foolish like a brute beast. Instead, keep a tender heart. Walk with the Lord. Confess your sin as soon as the Spirit of God convicts you. And turn back to Him. Now, there's a second reason that we should confess our sins immediately. And that is that when we confess our sins, we avoid the sorrows of the wicked. Look with me at verse 10. Verse 10 is in the form or structure of a proverb. You probably know from other sermons that we have preached here that a proverb often has parallel lines, has two lines that are parallel to each other. And in this case, they are antithetical. That is, they say something very different from each other. The first line says, many are the sorrows of the wicked. The second line says, in contrast, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord's. This is not surprising that we find a proverb here, because this is a wisdom psalm, a psalm of instruction. And so that's what we would expect to find. Now let's consider this first line. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Let me ask you this question. Do you believe that this is true? The world tries very hard to convince us otherwise. We are constantly bombarded with the idea that living for yourself, living to gratify your senses, living to gain as much wealth and as many nice possessions as you possibly can is the whole point of life, and that's what brings happiness. This message is directly or indirectly given to us every day in our culture. It's especially effective with young people who haven't lived long enough to know that it's a lie. And they hear it, and they see it. They see the lifestyles of the celebrities and sports stars. They see the incredible automobiles and homes. They see their good looks. They see what looks like a life of comfort and ease, like a life that is a dream world. And they also see that these people, in large part, live wicked lives, as if there is no God. And so often, I think what young people and others might think is that living for God and living as a Christian might be a noble thing to do. It might be the right thing to do, but it's certainly not a fun thing to do. It's certainly not a life that brings happiness and satisfaction and joy. That's what sin brings. That's what wickedness brings. But this is not what the Bible teaches. And if you are observant and you have any sense and you live long enough, you will know that that's not true as well. Now, having said that, this verse does not mean that for believing people, for saved people, there is no sorrow, or there is no affliction, or there is no problems, because just one or two pages over, depending on how your Bible is laid out, we encounter this verse in Psalm 34 and verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. This kind of destroys the whole health and wealth gospel. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. So how are we to understand this phrase, the sorrows of the wicked? I think David is saying that when we stubbornly refuse to repent of our sins, we are acting like lost people. We are acting like the wicked. And we should expect to encounter sorrow in our lives. What kinds of sorrow? Let me mention a few. First of all, there's a sorrow that comes from a turmoil of conscience. God has given to every human being a conscience. The Puritans called the conscience God's spy in the soul. According to Romans chapter 2 and verse 15, the conscience does two things. It either excuses our behavior, our actions, our thoughts, or it accuses. That is, it says, you were wrong in doing that. The human conscience is not an infallible guide to truth, because our sense of right and wrong has been tainted by the fall. And our environment and our society can twist and warp our sense of what is right and wrong. And through our repeated sinning, we can dull our conscience so that it no longer warns as it was intended to do. When you live with a troubled conscience, you live with inner turmoil. There is a certain instability. There's no sense that you are at rest or at peace. God's word says in Isaiah 48 and verse 22, there is no peace, saith the Lord, for the wicked. What a miserable thing it is to have no peace in your heart. Christians should be people who live at peace, because we know that we are right with God, because we know that our sins have been forgiven, because we know that God is watching over us and protecting us. It was Augustine who said that man will never be at rest until he comes to rest in God. Our Lord in the upper room the night before his death by crucifixion left a legacy of peace to his disciples. He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Christians, in the midst of turmoil and difficulty, should have a peace that passes all understanding. That is a powerful testimony to the world. We have the stability of knowing that we are right with God and we are walking in fellowship with Him. There's another sorrow from the wicked, and that is the sorrow of guilt and shame. Man is made in the image of God. And one of the results of this fact is that we have a sense of right and wrong. We are moral beings. And so our shame and guilt are not something that we have to be taught. It comes naturally to us. The secular world considers shame and guilt to be unwanted leftovers from our religiously oppressive past. And so the feeling of guilt and shame are declared by most to be useless and unhealthy. But people still struggle with guilt and shame because we're made in the image of God. And no matter of pop psychology can erase that fact. The world tells people to make choices as if there was no God and there was no ultimate right and wrong. The world's message to young women is that abortion is just the removal of some unwanted cells. It's no big deal. It's just a medical procedure. It's reproductive health care. And many young women follow their advice, and many women discover a profound sense of guilt they struggle with the rest of their days. They failed to mention that part when they were advocating it. David had a sense of guilt and shame due to his sin. He says in Psalm 51, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." He has other such expressions in Psalm 38, which were written in connection with this same sin. But David did come eventually to the place where he no longer was burdened with that great sense of shame and guilt, because he knew that God had forgiven his sin. Then there is the sorrow that inevitably comes from idolatry. In Psalm 16 and verse 4, we have a very interesting phrase that's always arrested my attention. It says, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply." The sorrows would grow and come in many different varieties. When we think of idolatry, we think of people, perhaps in foreign lands, who directly and overtly worship carved images and offer incense of some sort. There are still millions of people that do this every day. If you live in Carroll County all your life and you've never traveled, you might not think that it's so, but if you were to go to many places of the world, you would see this with your own eyes. I've seen it many times. But it's not part of our Western culture. Because of our religious heritage, it's not acceptable. It's not normal for us. But idolatry is certainly normal for us. It just comes in more and different forms. What is idolatry? Idolatry is simply giving your heart to something other than God so that that becomes the most important thing to you. And you can tell what your idol is in case you're thinking, well, I don't have an idol or anything. It's what really gets you excited about. It's what you will sacrifice for. You will lose sleep. You will lose money. You will give up your energy to do this, and you won't complain because you love to do this. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. And so people go around constantly erecting idols in their hearts. John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. As soon as you set up an idol and God convicts you of it and you cast it down and you say, "Oh Lord, forgive me," the next day you will be struggling to erect another idol in your heart. That's how fallen we are. And make no mistake about it, David's sin was idolatry. The reason why he plunged into adultery and murder, because it was his idolatrous attempt to find happiness without God. And it didn't work. Because no idol can ever fill the human heart. It can never bring satisfaction to us. Instead, in time, it brings misery. Our cherished idols become our bitterest disappointments. Number four, we see that sorrow comes with spiritual depression. David's spiritual state is graphically described in verses 3 and 4. The most significant phrase is that one, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." God, David here recognizes that his misery came directly from the Lord because of his sin. David knew that God was displeased with him and that close fellowship that he had with the Lord was broken. This was all the more powerful because David was once a man who walked close with God. Remember, he was that courageous shepherd boy who fought against Goliath when no one else in Israel would, because he trusted in the Lord. He said, "The Lord delivered me when I was watching my father's flock from the bear and the lion. He will deliver me from this Philistine." He trusted in God. David had a heart of worship. You can see it bursting forth from the book of Psalms. David wrote at least half of these 150 Psalms, if not more. And David has given the world perhaps the best known poem ever written, Psalm 23, the Shepherd's Song. But now the sweet psalmist of Israel has no song in his heart. He is depressed, discouraged, and far from God, his exceeding joy. That is why David cries out in Psalm 51, "Let me hear joy and gladness, and restore unto me the joy of your salvation." And God did in time restore David's joy when he confessed and repented of his sin. When I think about this, I think of the hymn writer William Cooper, who wrote a number of famous hymns, including "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood." God moves in mysterious ways, and "Oh, for a closer walk with God." And in that latter hymn, he has a verse that says, "Where is that blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and His Word?" He's reflecting back at the time when he was converted, and he's saying, "Where is that joy that I once had in my life? It's gone now." There can be many reasons why people face depression, despair. It's a complicated issue. Specifically here, David's talking about spiritual depression, that sense of being far from God, of being cold and dry, of having no fire in your soul, no passion for God. David's looking back, lamenting at what he once had. But God did restore him. When you've been a pastor of a church for a while, for a few decades, you see the trajectory of people's lives. You've seen some of you I've known since you were young people. Some of the people now, sounding like an old man, I know. Some of the people now who I officiate their weddings, I remember when they were born. And I've seen them their entire life from the time they first came into the nursery until they are today as a full-grown adult entering a new chapter of their life. And many of these things are filled with joy and gladness of what God has done in people's lives. But there's also the sorrow that I see of people who once had a joy and a fervency and a love for God that's not there anymore. And sometimes I wish I could go back and get them, I know this is impossible, 10, 15, 20 years ago, and introduce them to the future them, and have them preach a little sermon at themselves. What's happened to you? How did you get this way? How did you become so listless and dull with no heart for God? Why are you not serving Him anymore? Why do you not love Him anymore? Why do you not witness for Him anymore? What happened to your prayer life? I wish I could say it's just one or two that's ever occurred to me, but it's not. How does that happen? Well, there can be many, many answers to this, but one answer, one common answer, is that people latched onto some sin in their life and they wouldn't let it go and they never really repented of it or turned from it. And now they're in a spiritual wilderness. They know the gospel. They know what's true. They know what they're supposed to do. But their heart is in a distant land. And the things that once thrilled their soul no longer seem to register at all. There is a way back. And David is showing us the way back. This brings me to my third and last point this morning. When we confess our sins, we will experience the steadfast love of God. Look at the last phrase, that antithetical part, the contrasting part of the line about the sorrows of the wicked. But now we have, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Steadfast love surrounds. What a beautiful picture. All around. This word steadfast love is the Hebrew word hesed that we've mentioned so many times. Found a couple hundred times in your Old Testament. This term speaks of God's covenantal, loyal love for His people. So is this verse saying that when believers do not confess their sins, that God no longer loves them? No, it's not saying that at all. But it is saying that you won't experience that His love in the same way. For example, if a troubled teenager runs away from home, their parents still love them, but that young person will not enjoy the benefits of their love. They won't enjoy the home-cooked meals or the safe and comfortable environment that parents provide. They won't enjoy the company and advice of mom and dad. In fact, they may not feel very loved as they're far away from home. They may question if they are loved. However, it's not because mom and dad have stopped loving them, but because they have left home and they're no longer there in that environment to receive and enjoy that love. And so it is with us. Christians living with unconfessed sin will not experience in the same way the loyal love of God. Not that God doesn't love them anymore, but they won't feel that love the same way. They won't enjoy public or private worship in the same way. The Word of God will not speak to them as it once did. Their prayer life will all but disappear. They will lose their desire to serve the Lord and to be a witness for Him. And when they do gather with other believers, they feel out of place. They feel like a hypocrite because they know they're not right with God. And sometimes they will interpret that feeling to be, God doesn't really love me anymore. God's pushed me aside. God doesn't care for me. I can never come back because I've gone so far and I'm sure He would not receive me. And so people who live habitually with unconfessed sin tend to doubt their salvation or question even the existence of God because God seems so remote to them. But my friend, the problem is with you and not with God. And we see in the life of David that it was God's steadfast love that brought David to repentance. The Spirit of God continually convicted David of his sin. And that was an evidence of God's steadfast love and mercy. That was a good thing that God did not let him go. That God didn't let David just continue on with his plan and his cover up and to be joyful and happy. God didn't let that occur. And that was a loving thing. But even though David was miserable, he still didn't turn back to the Lord. And so God showed His loving kindness in another way. He sent a prophet by the name of Nathan who came and rebuked him and exposed his sin. That was the steadfast love of God at work. God could have just let him go. But He didn't do that. David describes God's goodness to him as that which surrounds him. You see, when you are walking in fellowship with the Lord, you will be overwhelmed on a regular basis with how good God has been to you. This is the testimony of God's people. I love it when I go and I talk to a senior saint who's walked with the Lord for like 60 or 70 years. And though their health is weak and infirmed and they know that they are about to die, they will say to me, Pastor, God has been so good to me. That's the testimony of God's people. It just spontaneously comes out of them. They're not saying it because that's what they're supposed to say. You can tell this comes from their hearts. And David here says that everywhere he looked around him, he saw different manifestations and facets of God's goodness to him. There is no place where he could look where he didn't say, wow, God has been so good to me. God's been faithful. God has kept his covenant with me. And so if you're here and you don't know what that's like, I mean, your life is always filled with a sense of God's not been fair to me. God's not treated me right. God's not kept his end of the bargain with me. I mean, I have nothing but one problem after another. Something is seriously wrong, my friend. You are not looking at things the way they truly are, or you don't know the Lord's. Reminds me of what David says in the famous shepherd psalm. Do you remember the last verse? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And the word mercy there is the word hesed again, loving kindness. David wrote Psalm 23 probably at the very end of his life when he's looking back over his life like a story, and he's saying, God has been a faithful shepherd to me. He has supplied everything that I need, and he has even restored my soul when I had fallen. And he says, if I look back over my life, I can tell you that God's mercy, God's hesed, has followed me. It's been at my heels. It's surrounded me all of my days. And that was true even when he walked away from God. Now look with me at the final verse in this psalm, verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all that are upright in heart. We see here that the psalm has come full circle. Verses 1 and 2, David says, how blessed, or blessed is the one, or happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And now he calls on his readers to rejoice in God. Verse 11, we have three expressions that are essentially saying the same thing. Be glad in the Lord, rejoice, O righteous, shout for joy, all you are upright in hearts. So who can experience this joy? Look at the context. Verse 10, it's the one who trusts in the Lord. You can't shout for joy in God if you don't know God, if you do not trust in the Lord. And then in verse 11, we have those who rejoice described as the righteous and the upright in heart. Is this saying that a person has to be basically perfect to be joyful? No. The righteousness he's describing here is the righteousness that comes from being forgiven, from knowing that your sins have been covered and cleansed. You'll notice there's three expressions in verse 11, and there's three expressions of forgiveness in verses 1 and 2. That is not by coincidence. David is pulling everything together and saying the way to be joyful and to be glad in the Lord is, again, I tell you, to know that your sins have been forgiven. I want you to know something. The Bible teaches that the righteous do experience difficulties and trials and hardships and afflictions. But the Christian life is the best life that anyone can live. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings beside with 10,000 beside. Blessings all mine with 10,000s beside. The world again tries to convince us that living a Christian life might be noble, but man, it's not that much. I mean, it's really boring. It's no joy, no contentment. No. The best life you can live is at an early age to trust in Him and to walk with Him all your days. And if you do, you will say with David, surely, certainly, goodness and mercy follow me all of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'm going to bring out just a couple applications. The first one that rises naturally out of this is the main teaching and the whole purpose of this psalm. And that is that those who know the Lord should confess and repent their sins as soon as they are aware of it. And David argues, why would you experience the misery of being out of fellowship with God when you could experience the joy of being forgiven? So don't resist the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Don't put off confessing your sin to some time in the future, because it could be that your heart is no longer troubled over your sin and you will not confess. Walk in close fellowship with the Lord, because you will experience trials and difficulties. Confess your sin that you might experience the steadfast love of God. I wonder how many people in this place this morning are living with unconfessed sin right now in this congregation. Maybe this 5-sermon series has been a little uncomfortable, because every sermon you're like, yeah, I know, it's that sin. I don't want to turn from it. Or it was something that I did, but I don't want to acknowledge it, because there could be fallout, there could be consequences. Just like that man in the story that I started off the sermon with, we can come up with really good excuses for not confessing our sin. But Scripture tells us, and the testimony of this man David, cry out to us through the ages, confess your sin and experience the forgiveness and fellowship that God provides. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But secondly, David's experience of confession and forgiveness should point us to the gospel. David was a believer when he fell, but his fall and his repentance and his restoration are a model and a picture of what happens in conversion. How do I know that? Because in Romans chapter 4, this verse is quoted as an example, as a proof text for the fact that salvation is by faith alone and not by works. So perhaps you're here and you don't know what it's like to rejoice that your sins are forgiven. Perhaps me talking about the joy of walking with God seems like a strange idea to you, because you have no idea what that's like. My friend, unless you repent and believe the gospel, you will perish eternally. The only way that a righteous God can forgive your unrighteous deeds is by the sacrifice of His righteous Son, the Son of God, in your place. This is the glory of the gospel. The just dying for the unjust. This is the great exchange, that Jesus took our sin on the cross and we receive His righteousness. Do you know the joy of having your sins forgiven? Do you know what it is to know that the steadfast love of God just surrounds you every day of your life? My friend, why don't you trust in Him today and repent of your sins? We're going to conclude this morning with a song entitled, Oh Happy Day, that was written by a man named Philip Doddridge. in the 1700s. He was a very famous preacher who wrote a very famous book titled The Rise and Progress of Religion and the Soul that was like the bestseller for many, many years. He preached the gospel carefully. And he has this famous refrain in this hymn that says, happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. My question to you is, do you know that happy day? Do you know that your sins have been washed away? Was there a time when you felt this incredible sense of relief that you knew that all of your sins had been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ? If you don't know that, I would urge you to seek Him today and to know the joy that that hymn writer speaks of and that David speaks of in the psalm, the joy of knowing that your sins are forgiven. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that it leads us and guides us, that it instructs us, that it adjusts our thinking, that it corrects our false notions. We thank You that it gives life. It's like a hammer that breaks the hard heart and like a sword that pierces the callousness of our inner man. Oh, Father, would You use Your word today to bring some sinner to the Savior in saving faith. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.